As we've had the opportunity over the last few weeks, we've had the privilege of taking sort of a detour. Once because our brother was unhealthy, and then of course the events that was the news that made history, if you will, with the attempted assassination attempt, and the sermon that was fitting over God's sovereignty, even in those situations, which were certainly fitting for the time. And of course, because of that situation, we have had the opportunity to speak on a couple different topics. And the last time that we had the opportunity, we spoke about the vital role of church membership and the importance of church membership. And we used, and again, I highly recommend this book from Jeffrey Johnson, The Church, Her Nature, Authority, Purpose, and Worship. This was one of the studies that we did first and foremost as we began this church with the foundational understandings of the importance of the church, the roles of the church, and of church membership. And last time that I had the opportunity to preach upon the vital importance of church membership, I admit there was a lot of meat that was left on the bones. There is so much to say when it comes to church membership and the importance of why it is that we gather together each and every Sunday, each and every Lord's Day. And again, there is so much still to talk about, and I will rely on Jeffrey Johnson as on his book on some of these topics that I think, and as of course as my brother as well thinks, are very important for us as a church. If you remember last time we had the opportunity, we touched on that vital role of church membership in the body of Christ. And if you remember, one of those major themes that we see in the New Testament, and even from the words of Christ Jesus himself, he speaks about that in Matthew 16, 18, that he says, he will build his church. I will build my church. Right? So the importance of the church cannot be understated. The role of the church, the purpose of the church, and that committing to the body of like-minded Christians is not an option for the believer. Those who have been united, made a new creation in Christ Jesus, is not an option for the Christian. So last time that we had this opportunity to preach on this subject and teach on this subject, there was a few things that we talked about. The purpose of the church. What is the purpose of the church? First and foremost, just as a reminder, a recap, the purpose of the church is to worship the true and living God, to ascribe to him glory and honor and praise that is due to him, to lift high the name of Christ, to make much of Christ, the one who has redeemed us through his precious blood. That is the purpose of the church when we gather together. We also talked about that membership is assumed in the New Testament. We see all of these letters that are written to, these epistles, they're written to who? Churches. So the purpose of these epistles were to be distributed to the churches, to be read to the churches, so they could learn and be edified and be equipped as believers. Part of that, what we talked about was some of the aversion, some of the reasons people don't want to be in church membership. So we talked about why people don't want to be, because sometimes they have the wrong interpretation or the wrong reasons why they come to church. What's in it for me? What can I get out of church? What services does the church provide? And if that's the reason we are looking to join a church, then of course that's the wrong approach. Of course, we know the benefits. There's certainly benefits that when we gather together as saints, there are benefits that come about from that, but that's not the reason we join. We join to worship the true and the living God. We also talked about the evidence. As you join a church, that's the evidence of your new identity in Christ. It's the evidence of the new birth. We read a quote from James Bannerman. The very nature of Christianity would force such a result. It has this insensibly, this ability to draw, to find other believers with a power not to be resisted. And in the bonds of the same Savior and the same Spirit, they would feel and own a nearer tie than that of kindred. Because the Spirit that has united them together, believers would naturally be drawn together. It's that same Spirit that has made you alive together with Christ. So becoming a part of a body of believers is an evidence of the new birth. We also talked about this being essential for sanctification. Of course, we can be sanctified, you know, grow in holiness each and every day. But becoming part of a body of believers, what we do together is part of that growing in holiness. For example, do we not grow in patience with one another when we deal with one another? Do we not have to grow in our love for one another as we interact with one another, right? This is part of the process of sanctification. It's also essential for loving the head of the church. These are all evidences of church membership. And it's also essential for accountability. How can we be accountable to each other and to the head of the church if we are not a part of the church? These are all reasons why some people do not want to become members, because they don't want to be accountable. And so this morning, I do want to continue on the same theme of church membership and the duties of church membership. And we'll see this importance of these concepts in the body of the saints. To do that, of course, as I mentioned, I'll reference some of these key points from the Jeffrey Johnson book that we certainly will probably see again in the near future, to understand our roles as members in the body of Christ. And so the topic, if you will, of this sermon is the duties of church members. As we mentioned last time, every member, every person who has been drawn by the Father, given to the Son, washed by the blood of Christ, given a new heart, made a new creation in Him, every person who has been born again and sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit has a role to play, has a part to play in the living body of Christ, in His church. This is both a responsibility and a high privilege, a great honor. Every one of us who has been called and redeemed has been engrafted into His body, into this body, and has been gifted. We talked about that in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. And so on, we see throughout the rest of that chapter, Paul tells us the different gifts that have been given to be used in the body of Christ. Likewise, we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. But speaking truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Again, these are all the roles that each member of the body has to play in the church. So as we see, not only from these scriptures, and also from what we have discussed previously regarding church membership, the church of the living God, the church of Christ Jesus, is God's official truth bearer. It's the embassy, if you will. It's the embassy in a foreign land. And as its members consist of those who have been sanctified, united together by Christ Jesus, those who regularly assemble together for the purpose of worship, by hearing the word proclaimed, observing the ordinances, this is what we do as we gather together in the body. And so with that, the duties of each member in the body are to promote unity in the body of believers, to mature and grow in personal and corporate holiness as we assemble together, and as we grow more and more in the knowledge of the truth. So we see some duties already, and we're going to talk more and more about these. There's really three main points that I want to discuss with you guys this morning. So from this book that that Jeffrey Johnson points out, that I believe are extremely helpful, that my fellow pastor Chris believes are extremely helpful, the three priorities, the three duties of every church member are unity, purity, and truth. So before we look at each one of these three duties, before we understand more of the duties of each church member, of each member of the body of Christ, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God in heaven, our Father, hallowed be your name. Father, we thank you for this day, this day that you have made. We thank you for this opportunity, this blessing to come to bow and worship, to lift our holy hands before you, hands that have been made righteous through the blood of Christ, that we can offer worship to you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that by and through your blood, through the work that you have accomplished for us through the cross, that you have united us together as one body, as one assembly of saints, drawn together through the Spirit that unifies us, with not some superficial type of unity, but a true unity that is by the Spirit. Father, help us see this truth through your word. Help me in my weakness to not be the stumbling block, to see the truth. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the truths that come from your word. May they go out and accomplish everything that you would have them do. We ask this in the precious name, the glorious name of Christ, our King, our Savior, and Lord. Amen. The first thing I want to look at with you guys is unity. And again, unity is, as we said, not something that's superficial or something that one puts on when we walk through the doors. It's not something that that's developed by shared interest. Again, we can have this superficial unity. That's what many groups do, right? You think of many worldly groups. That's what they have, a superficial unity. They have unity based on common themes. But as Jeffrey Johnson puts it in his book, it is more than the absence of discord. It includes warm fellowship saturated with love and goodwill. This is what we mean by Christian unity. True unity comes from being united by the same Holy Spirit that made us alive together with Christ. It's rooted and grounded in the spiritual life that we all share in Him. It is the common fellowship that all Christians have because they belong body and soul to the one who purchased them from the slave market of sin and death and made them alive together with Christ. This is true unity. This is what unity looks like. It's truly holding in common the truth of what Christ Jesus has done for us. That is why you can and should be able to go to any church, any true church, anywhere in the world. Any church that holds the tenets, the core tenets of the faith, that believes in the true Christ and have true fellowship. Because you've been united together by the same Spirit. This is what unity looks like. You can have that unity with brothers and sisters from different cultures and different backgrounds. But I want us to look at a scripture Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul tells the Ephesians, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Verse 2, he says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." We see a very clear picture here of this unity that binds all believers in Christ Jesus. But one thing I want to point out to you in this section of Scripture, Paul makes a point here that we are to work at. What does he say that we're supposed to work at? To be diligent at. Preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's obviously a reason that he reminds these Christians, because obviously we are certainly not perfect. Obviously we are a church that's made up of sinners. He says in this book, unity is established by the common fellowship Christians have in Christ Jesus. He says, "Therefore, Christians are not exhorted to create unity, unity amongst themselves," Alan Stibb states, "as though none existed. Rather, they are told to give diligence first to preserve and then to give full and mature expression to the Spirit-given unity which God has created." This is what we see here in this text, that we are to preserve, to be diligent to preserve. Such unity by its very nature is fostered and consummated as fellow believers in Christ enjoy and express together their fellowship with the one Lord and the one Spirit. There's obviously a reason Paul exhorted that church at Ephesus to be diligent to preserve this unity, because they needed that reminder. Because we know, mostly from experience, there is no perfect church. They're filled with individuals that still struggle and battle with sin in the flesh. Churches still, as a result, struggle to maintain this perfect unity that pleases God. That's why this is also not only an encouragement, but an admonishment from Paul. That's vital and crucial for us to remember as members of the body of Christ. When the opportunity of sin arises, when our flesh gives way to sin, this admonishment from Paul should be one that helps guide us, that helps direct us, to help our mind and our spirit that's been made alive together with Christ as a new creation. Will we always do this perfectly? Unfortunately, no. But I want you to realize, as a believer in Christ, what Paul has said, this true unity, this bond of peace already exists in you. It's already yours in Christ Jesus. You already have it. The truth is, you lack nothing in Christ if you've been united with him. But you see, this labor, our duty as a follower of Christ, as a member of his body, is to preserve, to be intentional, to foster and to work towards this unity that has been won for us in Christ. Again, this is not easy amongst a body of not yet fully redeemed people. As Chris has said, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously justified, yet sinners. We have to foster, we have to be diligent about preserving unity in the body of Christ. This is what Paul tells them. This is what Paul tells us. Compare this to the world and how they try to preserve peace and unity. How do they do it? Just agree. Agree, whatever's wrong you say is right. Just agree with what the world says and you'll be okay. Of course, in the body of believers, we have to speak truth in love. We have to hold fast to the truth. We have to preserve and work to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is one aspect of the duties of a believer. Another duty is active and faithful participants in the life of the church. It was kind of funny, last time I preached, it just so happened when I got home that day on my phone, there was a notification that popped up. You know, you get these news articles that pop up. And the news article was how many people attend church regularly. It's as if they're listening to me or something. But anyways, that article stated, now this was, they compared all religions here, okay? This was Muslim, Orthodox Jews, you know, all religions. In the study, that it said approximately 5% of Americans attend church regularly. And what that meant regularly was at least three or more times a month. So this included Protestants, Catholic, you name it. 5%. If you remember from last time, the vital role of church membership, the reason we gather together as the called out ones, as the assembly of saints, as the ones who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, is to worship Him. That is the duty, the honor, the privilege that we have as those who have been saved by the blood of Christ. Consider for a moment, just think for a moment, the one who has, from before the foundation of the world, chose a people, this God who chose a people for Himself, that He would demonstrate and show His mercy, His grace, His love, that He would set His love upon them. And in doing so, He would send His holy and perfect sinless Son to die a propitiatory death, an atoning death on their behalf, so that He would make them holy and blameless before Him and make them His own. And by doing so, He would make them new creations, uniting us together with His Son, sending the Holy Spirit to live in us and conform us to Him, all the while sanctifying us, making us more and more conformed into the image of His Son. And what He requires, what He calls us to, is worship. This glorious privilege and honor to ascribe worship to Him, to give Him worship in whatever we do, to glorify Him in everything that we do, but also to set aside one day as holy, one day to devote our hearts and minds and actions to Him. 6 days He has given us to do our labors, and one day He calls us to rest and worship. And we see 5%. And again, that includes professing Christians, or so-called professing Christians. This Lord who has done all of this for us, who has saved us, who were once His enemies, now we are His children, calls us to worship, and we can't even set aside one day. We quoted last time, if the Lord Jesus, from Joel Beakey, if the Lord Jesus cherished the church so much that He died for her, is it too much to ask for Him and His followers to cherish the church and live for her? Again, do we view our duty as members of the body of Christ to worship Him as a privilege and as an honor? And so active and faithful membership also maintains the unity that God has established. Remember the Apostle Paul, what he said in verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We have to work at preserving this unity, which entails active attendance in the local assembly of saints. As we've said many times before, there's no such things as lone wolf Christians. Christ did not design the Christian life to be lived out in isolation from the body of Christ. The truth is, it would be quite easy to preserve the unity and the bond of peace if you had no one else to deal with. Actually, some of you would still have issues with that. I'd probably be one of those. But as we've seen previously, the New Testament assumes that believers are members of local assemblies of saints. Likewise, we reference the Apostle Paul's use of the body, the hand, the foot, the eye from 1 Corinthians 12. And so by being united to Christ as members, as being united to Christ as the head, we become united to one another as members of the same body. Romans 12:5, as we've seen before, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Alan Stibbs in the book, again, from the church book from Jeff Johnson, he says, this means that our own spiritual growth and maturity is interconnected with spiritual growth and maturity of the body of Christ. He says, according to Alan Stibbs, different members complement one another. They are meant to realize and enjoy the life of Christ together and in the service of one another. He says, as Christians, we can be kept fully fit and grow to maturity and fulfill our divinely intended service only by active cooperation with our fellow Christians. Every member of Christ's body of the church has his proper and necessary contribution to make to the well-being of the whole. None can be despised or disregarded without damage and loss to the body corporate. And if we need the church to function and mature properly, then we need to be active and faithful to the functions and life of the church. Joel Beakey says, an inactive church member is a contradiction in terms. If we do not cherish the church and view membership as a great privilege, we need to question if we are truly part of the church. If we forget or we forsake what a privilege and honor we have as redeemed people, those who are no longer enemies of God, but reconciled and adopted children through the willing sacrifice given on our behalf, not only will we forsake the worship for which we're called to give, but we forsake the preservation of unity within the body. We are sinning against the body of Christ. This is one of the things that we see even in our Articles of Covenant membership. Article number 2 tells us that we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. If you have your articles, if you've committed to those articles, this is one of those things that you have committed to as a member of this body. And praise the Lord if indeed you have. Another duty is that members are to serve one another. And naturally that follows. If you're an active participant, if you're an active member of the church, naturally we see that this would follow, that we would serve one another. Each Christian, by God's grace, has been given spiritual gifts for the building up of the body. We saw that in Romans 12, 3 through 8. But we need to understand is that by active participation in the gathering of the body, we partake in the spiritual gifts of others as they partake in the gifts of ours. You see, this is that mutual benefit that we receive as we attend, as we serve one another in the body of Christ. Here's a couple quotes again from the book. Charles Hodge makes this quote, every Christian is responsible for his faith and conduct to his brother in the Lord because he constitutes with them one body having a common faith and a common life. In other words, God has not called or gifted us to be self-focused. Rather, God has called us to use our gifts and resources to assist the growth of his body. Don Whitney explains in a similar fashion to serve the church. When God makes body parts, whether for physical bodies or spiritual bodies, he makes them for a specific function in a specific body. So again, each body of believers is unique. Each body of believers is specific. He goes on to say, Don Whitney, regardless of your education level, your IQ, your experience, or talents, if you are a Christian, You have a Christ-intended function in the church. Listen, you are there or here for a reason. You aren't there just for yourself and what you can get out of the church. God's plan for the church involves every member ministering to the rest of the church. For in this way, each of us supplies something of Christ to others. Have you considered that as a member of the body of Christ, that you are here for a specific reason, that you are serving something of Christ to each other? Have you considered that? Or have we just thought we are here to gain something, to get something? Again, if that is our thinking, then we have to correct our thinking and consider what the body of Christ is and what it is for. He goes on to say, Jeffrey Johnson, hence we have a duty to live for the Lord, not only for our own spiritual profit, but also for the profit of our own brothers and sisters in Christ. Think of how amazing, how glorious the Lord in designing the church this way. Not only do we have a responsibility to live for our own spiritual good, as we've heard, but we also have a responsibility for the good of each other. That is truly amazing. And again, have we considered that aspect of the body of Christ? Only God in his infinite wisdom would design a plan this way. I mean, think of as we said before, worldly assemblies. Most are gathered and assembled by people who have to meet a certain criteria, who have certain abilities, who have they have to meet these certain criteria before they can be a part of this assembly. But God, in his infinite wisdom, designed the body of believers as a body, like we read in Romans 12, with Christ as the head. All the foot needs to do is help the body take a step. All the eye needs to do is help the foot see where it's going. And all the hands need to do is aid in the working, and so on and so on. We see how the body is fit together. All working and serving and living and receiving its direction from the head, Christ Jesus. How amazing is the wisdom of our amazing God. Amen. Another duty under the unity of the church and church members are to love and honor one another. We see again that admonition from Paul in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. He says, with all humility and gentleness and with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. We're to love and honor one another. Most of us have seen the damage that can be caused within the church by lack of following this command. Again, I must point out there is a reason that this reminder was given to the church at this time, and again, transcribed for Christians for all time throughout all the ages. We must never take for granted this reality that we have been united by the same Spirit together with the same Lord and Savior, and that is this unity that's been given to us through Christ, and we must work diligently to preserve it. If not, this lack of love, this lack of unity destroys churches. It destroys the body of believers. As we've already said, the church consists of individuals that have obviously been born again. They have a new spirit. They have new desires. But they have a sinful flesh. A sinful flesh that sometimes wins. And sometimes when that flesh wins and that sin occurs within the church, as Paul has implored Christians in this section of Scripture, we must be ready to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, with all patience and humility, striving to maintain peace and unity within the body. Paul, we see here, lists a few fruits of the Spirit. Of course, we know there's much more in Galatians of fruits of the Spirit that we're to nurture and grow in, especially in the body of believers. Of course, there's a reason for that. We need to work these out. We need to grow in these fruits of the Spirit. And of course, we know it's not always easy to nurture and grow these fruits. We must admit sometimes our flesh gets the better of us and we lose sight of what we're called to do in this passage. You've heard me joke, many times that some of you are harder to love than others. That is a joke. Of course, that's a joke. But the reality is, if there were no sin in the church, this would not be an issue. We would all get along. Preserving the peace, that would be a simple process. But we know this is not the case. The more we interact, the more that we intermingle and grow together as a body of believers, which we are called to do, the more we are active in our attendance, the more that we grow and bump up against each other, the more of this reality will happen. And the more we must be diligent to preserve the unity and peace. We must recognize this within ourselves and be prepared now. Now. Not when it happens or after it happens. We must prepare ourselves now that when this happens, when these things come up, we must guard our hearts so that we can be prepared to preserve the unity and peace within the body of Christ. Because listen, if not, we are disregarding the commands of Christ in his church and living in sin. Listen to how often this happens. Jeffrey Johnson writes a paragraph in his book. He says, if we disregard this charge, we're living in sin. With this in mind, we must guard our hearts before discord erupts openly. It usually takes place inwardly. Once we become critical and unhappy with a few things, without properly dealing with our concerns, we will begin looking for problems. And once we start looking for problems, the floodgates will open, and we will see offenses everywhere. Though we may not leave the church immediately, our affections have already started to pull away from the congregation. And though we still attend bodily, our hearts have already exited. Slowly but increasingly, we will start missing church functions until we remove ourselves altogether, causing a breach in the unity of the church. We must remember that it is a sin to harbor animosity for a fellow church member without seeking resolution and reconciliation. To be secretly offended without seeking to forgive will separate friendships and fracture the unity of the church. Thus, we must be careful to guard our hearts against all forms of resentment, envy, and pride. We must maintain a love for our brothers and never allow bitterness or contention to separate our affections from the people of God. This is why we must work now and strive now to preserve the unity and bonds of peace. So when these things happen, at some point we must admit right now that at some point we will be offended. Our flesh, our pride will take a blow. But if we are members of the body of Christ, true peace and unity is already ours. It's already ours in Christ. So we can and we should strive to be diligent to work to preserve this unity. We need to realize that when there is discord and a lack of love between each other, we are bringing shame to the bride of Christ. And we should be quick to seek reconciliation for his name and for his glory. This is why Paul can say in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. This is how Paul can say this. This is how he can say the same thing in Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Basically, give preference to somebody above yourself. Think of yourselves less than your brother. Is this an easy thing to do? No, obviously. I mean, that was kind of rhetorical, obviously. But is this an easy thing to do? No, not in the flesh, but with the Spirit, with the reality that we have been united by the same Spirit in Christ, we can work to maintain the same unity in the Spirit. That is why these admonitions and these constant reminders to be diligent, to strive, to seek, to work, to preserve, all of these things we see over and over again in Scripture. We see them because these opportunities will arise in the body of Christ, and we must be ready to strive to maintain that peace. The good news is, as we've said many times, it is already yours if you are in Christ Jesus. Again, part of our covenant articles, number 8 talks about this. We will be slow to take offense, always eager to seek reconciliation that Christ commands. And we will work to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. Again, this is something that we take very serious as a body of believers, that no discord, no disruptions in the body of Christ would take place, that we would work to preserve this unity. So the other thing that we see as duties of a Christian, we've talked about unity. The next thing that we see is purity. Purity. Members of the body of Christ are to live holy lives. To live holy lives. The church, in reality, when we think about it, is a visible society, right? It's a visible, as we said before, it's like an embassy in a strange land. We should be a peculiar people. As the world looks in the church, it should see a people that looks different. Amen? Or oh me. Or ouch. How does Bodhi say it? Can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Or anyways, we should be different than the world. Our attitudes, our thoughts, the way we carry and conduct ourselves should be different. Thankfully, in our culture at this time we're in, we are not hidden or secluded from the world, but we should be a peculiar people. One of the preaching conferences that we attended, Steve Lawson said, and of course this was in reference to pastors, but this applies to believers as well. Of course, I'm paraphrasing this. So Chris and I attended this conference, and Stephen Lawson made this comment. There are many things out there that other people can do. Tons of things that other people can do, but as a Christian, we simply can't. We must say no. We must say no to those things because we are believers in Christ. As we've said before, we are ambassadors of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are people who carry the name of Christ. We represent the one who purchased us from death and brought us to new life in Him. And so in order to be a church member, our lives should be different. They should reflect our testimony. They should reflect outwardly what has already taken place inwardly. In the book, Jeffrey Johnson quotes John Owen when he says he identifies this to be a double profession, one by words and the other by works. So in other words, a person's actions in life must be in agreement with their profession of faith. That's why we've said many times that we guard the door of membership, ensuring that those who profess to be believers in Christ are indeed living in agreement with their profession. I'm sure if you ask the majority of that other 95% who would probably claim to be Christians, their lives obviously would not reflect what their profession claims to be. Again, even in our covenant articles for membership, it says to be eligible for membership, a person must demonstrate repentance toward God and the fruits thereof, as well as faith toward our Lord, which produces godly works. This is the same concept that we saw from John Owen's quote. It's that dual action, right? So it's the words and the works. The demonstration of these realities naturally requires observation over a period of time. So it's not only just the profession, but our lives should reflect what our profession is. It's the outward reality of the inward change. We also see this in Scripture, 1 Peter 1, verse 16. He says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Believers' duty is to live holy lives. Now, to be clear, the Christian life is not going to be measured by perfection in order to be considered a member of the body of Christ. Amen? Because if that was true, then none of us would be part of the body of Christ. But the life of the Christian should be seen as a new direction, one that is leading towards a life of holiness and a desire to be growing in Christ's likeness. This process of sanctification, the fruits of the Spirit. And part of what the body does is help guide and encourage each other to actually do this. Right? It's easy to say that you're a holy person when there's no one else walking alongside you. That's why membership is assumed in the New Testament. It's part of this process of growing in holiness to help keep us growing in holiness. Again, article number 5 in covenant membership speaks of this same thing. We will strive to, by God's grace, to live holy lives. Also, we see members are to promote holiness within one another. Think about Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. The author of Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." This is one of the amazing aspects of the church that can only happen as we assemble together. If you've ever witnessed or watched how they polish metal objects, that one of them shows how it's made. I used to watch it all the time. It helped me go to sleep. It's like watching golf. Something to take a nap with. But anyways, they would cut a metal object, stamp it, had rough edges. They would toss it in a tumbler. And the tumbler would have smooth stones. And so this rough, sharp metal would come out after tumbling around in these stones. It would come out polished, smooth, and shiny. It would look amazing. So as we assemble together in the body, we spur one another on. We encourage one another. We see each other pressing on toward the goal of Christ. This is how we encourage one another all the more as the day draws near. This is how we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And this is the privilege that we have to pray for one another, to walk alongside one another, to rejoice with one another. We get to do all these things in the body of Christ. Again, how can we stimulate one another to love and good deeds if we're not a part of the assembly of saints? What a privilege it is that we get to partake in this work together. Also, members are to partake in the ordinances instituted by Christ. These ordinances are the Lord's Supper. We see baptism. And likewise, church discipline. Now, all three of these ordinances are marks of a church, and most churches have no issue with the first two, but the third one, well, most churches aren't so fond of. But a church that does and practices church discipline is a mark of a true church that cares for its members, its body. Remember the purpose of church discipline. Think about the goal of church discipline. It is to restore a brother or sister to fellowship who is in unrepentant sin. It's not to go on a sin hunt that we call out every single sin, but it's to restore a brother or sister who is in unrepentant sin. The goal is to show them the error of their ways and to allow them to see their sin, to repent, and to be restored. This, as fellow Christians, is one of the most loving ordinances that God has given the church, to not allow a lost sheep to go astray, that he gives us the privilege to help guide them back into the fellowship by repentance, and by godly repentance, to show them the error of their ways. Again, this is one of the articles that we all agreed and pledged to. Article number 3 in covenant membership talks about us pledging to faithfully participate in the ordinances of the church. Submit ourselves to church discipline upon ourselves and assume our responsibility of church discipline of other members, as we see in Scripture, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. So these, again, are the duties of church membership: unity, purity, and lastly, we see truth. Truth is not just the responsibility of and duty of the elders, it's the duty of every believer. Members are to confess the truth. There are some things as members of the church that are non-negotiable. To be a true church, there are some truths that we cannot waver upon. There are some things that we can disagree, secondary, possibly tertiary things that we can disagree upon and still have fellowship as members of the body. But there are some core tenets, core doctrines of truth that members of the body of Christ cannot disregard. There are many false Christs, but there is only one Jesus. There is only one Savior. And we cannot waver on who this Jesus is. We must hold fast to the truth of Scripture, that Scripture is the inerrant, inspired, infallible, authoritative, and totally sufficient Word of God. And what we see in Scripture, we see who the true Jesus is. He is the incarnate one, fully God and fully man. He is the long-awaited and prophesied Messiah. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He came at just the right time to die a sacrificial death on a cross to save his people. Remember, he didn't make men savable. He actually saved and atoned for a substitutionary death for his people. He's the perfect and only mediator between God and men. This same Jesus died a real death. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day he rose from the grave. He defeated death. He ascended to his throne on high, where he reigns as Lord of heaven and earth, and he will come again in victory to judge the living and the dead. And any and all who come to him in repentance and faith, trusting in him alone for salvation, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. All of those who come in true godly sorrow and brokenness over their sins, in true godly repentance, and turn from their sins and trust in Christ as the only one who can forgive them and make them clean, they will find him to be a perfect Savior, a perfect mediator, a perfect high priest. There are some things that are non-negotiable. Who Jesus is, this Jesus is one of them. So we are to be confessors of the truth. Members are also to be students of the truth. One of the means of grace that God has given, and I hope we do not take for granted, is the fact that he has preserved his word for us throughout all generations. As we said, it's the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. The only book that reads you as you read it. As you read that book, it finds you out. It calls you out. If you have the Word of God in your hands, you have the ability to study, to read, to meditate upon, and we are to be students of the Word. We are to be Bible nerds, as it were. We are to know it, to hide it in our hearts. As we mentioned, doctrine is for every believer. We should love true and biblical doctrines. We should marvel at them, and we should be lovers of the truth. As we grow in our faith, we likewise should grow in our knowledge of the truth. Romans 10:17 tells us, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So as we come to know more and more of the word of Christ, we see the natural result. And so let us, as members of the body of Christ, see this duty as a joy and pleasure that God has preserved his word for us, and we have it in our hands. Let us be students, studiers, knowers of truth. Likewise, we are to be speakers of the truth. We have the privilege, as members of the body of Christ, to be speakers of the truth, to share the words of life to any and all that have ears to hear. We are called to evangelize and share the gospel wherever we go, to tell others the good news of Christ. As we've said many times from Brother Vody, just one beggar trying to tell another beggar where he found some bread. And that bread happens to be the bread of life. That bread happens to be Christ Jesus. What a privilege that we have as believers, as the body of Christ, to tell others of the truth of the gospel. So not only do we get to be speakers of the truth to others, but we also get to share words of truth to one another. And what a blessing that is. Just like we promote holiness to one another, speaking truth to one another has the benefit of sharpening, of encouraging, of edifying, of convicting, of equipping, all of these things. Whether you realize this or not, much of the work of ministry is not done from the pulpit. It's done from this aspect of you all speaking truth to one another. As you guys assemble yourselves together, as you speak truth to one another, this is where much of the work of ministry happens. This words of truth that encourages, that edifies, that equips, that admonishes, that comforts. This is where the work of the Spirit happens as you, as fellow members of the body, speak truth and love to one another. Again, only an infinitely wise and gracious God could design a living body of believers with the living Christ as its head to function this way. Amen? Think of how this works. This is amazing, the body of Christ. And lastly, members are to financially support the truth. As you know, this is one of those things that always sounds self-serving as a pastor. So I'm going to let Jeffrey Johnson speak this aspect of financially supporting the truth. He says, the pulpit ministry is every member's responsibility. He says, we are either called to preach to others or called to financially support those who preach to us. God has appointed pastors who give themselves to preaching to be financially supported by the church. Though some pastors are out of necessity or by vocational, ideally they should be fully supported by the church so they can commit themselves to prayer and administering the word. We see this in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. And if pastors are to give their lives to prayer and sermon preparation and delivery, it is the church's responsibility to support them, Galatians 6:6. For the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:14. Not only is this financial responsibility of the church, it is the chief financial responsibility of the church. Though churches have other expenses, such as building outlays and operating costs, the only expense of Scripture that Scripture mandates for the church is the support of its ministers. again, I know this sounds self-serving, and I know that I could say if we were in it for the money, joke's on us, right? The reality is any pastor, this is the seriousness, any person, any man who's called to be a pastor, not only is that office an office that a man should seek humbly and be called to, the reality is that man will give an account for how he shepherded his flock. Not only will he give an account for how he shepherded his flock, he will also give an account for any dime, any penny that was given to him, and how he stewarded that money that was given to him as a pastor. So again, the reality is this is not something to be taken lightly as a pastor. But we do see in Scripture this is part of the member's responsibility. All of us are to financially support the ministry of the church. He goes on to say that it would be great to support missionaries directly or a parachurch ministry. But Paul says, if we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? In other words, it is our duty to give physically to those who give to us spiritually. So our goal and our main desire is for full-time pastors. And again, that is, I believe, the duty, the responsibility for all of us as we grow as a church, that we would foster that responsibility as churchmen, church members. But likewise, regular giving of tithes is the duty of every member, much like attendance. Chris and I, we've said this many times, were told early on that these two areas, attendance and the regular giving of tithes, are early indicators of a possible spiritual issue in the hearts and lives of members. Regular tithes, so for example, if someone regularly misses, or someone misses regular tithes, those sometimes can be indicators of a spiritual health problem. Regular tithes for some of us may be weekly giving. Others, it may be monthly giving. But the principle is the regular, consistent giving of tithes to the church for the ministry of the gospel. If we miss the Lord's Day of worship, the idea is that we would make that up the next week for our tithes and offerings. Remember, our tithes are an act of worship. It is giving back to the Lord what he has so graciously given to us. This is an act of worship and duty for all of us as members of the body of Christ. But I do want to commend our church that we do well for the most part as a small body of believers in this area. And so I just want to encourage those who are doing well in this area, and I do want to admonish those who may need help in this area, that we are called as members of the body of Christ to regularly and consistently give to the members or to the church for ministry. Again, article number 4 in our church covenant says the same thing. And so as we've talked about all of these things, I just want to, I've ran over on my time, and I do want to wrap up. So as we've talked about all of these aspects of what it means to be a church member, the vital roles and importance, the duties of church membership, as we've had the opportunity to see the scriptures of the importance of these, that being a part of the body of Christ, of what the Lord has done, what he has knitted together through his body and blood, what I hope, first of all, I hope that you have not heard all of these duties as obligations and burdens. That, oh man, what else do I have to do? Oh, I got to do this now. That they come as burdens to us as believers to weigh us down. Just to add another thing that we must do in order to gain or maintain our relationship with the church or our standing with God. And again, please, if you have heard that, then I have failed in my goal of preaching the importance of church membership and the duties of church membership. But what I do want us to hear right now at this moment If you've heard nothing else, what I do want us to hear and know is that church membership, being a part of the body of Christ, being knitted together as the hand, the foot, the eye, is a high privilege. It is an honor. And it is to be taken seriously. When we fully realize and know that we belong both body and soul to our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has purchased us with his own sacrifice in his life, that he has died in our place. He substituted himself for me and for you if you are in Christ. That his death, that his resurrection has knitted us together into one body, and that its main purpose is to ascribe worship and glory and honor and praise to the true and the living God and the King eternal. That is what I want us to know. This same body that he knits together and that he creates with Jesus himself as the head serves as a means for his people to grow in holiness, to be sanctified, to be set apart, to use these gifts that has been gifted to us by the Spirit. The same Spirit that indwells all of us, that naturally draws us together as believers. And in doing so, we spur one another on. We encourage and edify one another. We equip one another as ambassadors, as speakers and proclaimers of truth, not only to each other, but to the world. That is what I hope we've heard. Not more duties that is burdensome, but the glorious truth that we are knitted together as the living body, the living stones being built up with the chief cornerstone being Christ. And these duties that are called upon us are not burdensome. They are the joys that we graciously get to do to serve the true and the living God. Listen, this duty as a member of the body of Christ is the greatest privilege we can have. Jeffrey Johnson put it in his book this way: to serve the visible body of Christ on earth is to love and serve the invisible Christ in heaven. What an honor and privilege it is that we who were once dead in our sin and enemies of God had now been justified and made righteous in Christ by faith. The doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, likewise made this comment on the privilege and importance of what we are called to do in the body of Christ. He says, we must re-grasp the idea of church membership as being membership of the body of Christ as the biggest honor which can come man's way in this world. It is the highest honor. It is the biggest privilege that can come to man in this world, that we can become members of the body of Christ. Let us never take for granted what we have been called to do as brothers and sisters, as saints by calling, because of the work of Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have come to worship the true and living God. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled. We are in awe. We stand amazed at all of these amazing truths, all of these what are called duties, but what in reality are privileges of what you've called us to, that we serve the true and the living God. And in serving Christ Jesus as the head, we serve one another. And in serving one another, we equip, we edify, we encourage, we spur one another on. Only you, omnipotent, omniscient, all-wise God, could come up with such a grand plan. Father, we thank you for the body of Christ and what the body of Christ does for its members. Let us never take for granted the privilege of serving Christ on earth and worshiping the Christ in heaven. Father, we thank you for this day. We ask you to bless it for the good of your people. Let us consider more and more the privilege we have as we gather to worship you. We ask this in the name of the risen Savior, our risen Lord, Christ Jesus, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.